this time, I would once again encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. As this morning, we will consider Samuel's, his rather more routine ministry in the life of Israel. We'll see that this morning as we look at verse 15 through the end of chapter 7, actually down through the first part of verse 6 of chapter 8. Now, we've seen over the last 2 weeks that Samuel was able to oversee a great revitalization, a revival within Israel. He presided over this time where the people wholeheartedly repented over their sin. They learned to hate their sin. They turned from their sin and they turned to the Lord. And they sought after a new and a fresh obedience. And Israel worshiped. They worshiped the Lord as they were called to do so. And they continued to repent of their sin. Samuel, as a priest, interceded on their behalf. He prayed for them. He offered sacrifices on their behalf. And as a result, we saw last week, they achieved victory over the Philistines and so had peace with them and even had peace with the Amorites. So they had peace with man, but even more importantly, they had peace with God. That's where verse 14 left us last week. But as we come to verse 15 this morning, we actually make a rather quantum leap forward in time. You don't see it there, but probably about 20 years takes place between verse 14 and verse 15. In between, Samuel, who previously ministered in a time of great revival, he continued to minister, but in the much more routine and daily ways that pastors and other ministers and all of us minister in the routine days of life. Well, until those days weren't so routine anymore. And it's to this ministry of Samuel, the last of the judges, that we will focus upon again this morning. But before we do, let's seek the face of the one on whose behalf Samuel actually served. Let's seek the Lord once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your Spirit would be moving, would be active in our hearts, so that he would be active in our lives. That others would, as we read earlier, see our good deeds and praise you, our God. That they would be drawn to Christ. Lord, help us to be a people who submit ourselves to you wholeheartedly. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We now consider once again the inspired and therefore the infallible and inerrant word of God, that which was written, Paul says, to be an example for us that we might faithfully serve our God who is always faithful to us. This morning I'll read from the book of 1 Samuel. I'll begin in verse 15 of chapter 7 and read down through the first half of verse 6 in chapter 8. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways and turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In the southwestern and southern central portions of the United States, as well as Mexico and Central America, well, there's this indigenous bird there. And though as a bird it's capable of flight, the bird actually would rather flee from its predators on foot rather than to fly away. Now that bird, you know what it is, the roadrunner. It has many natural enemies. Among them, certainly the coyote. But you don't have to Google that. You don't have to use Wikipedia or the rest of the internet to find out that useless tidbit of information. You probably learned it in the exact same way that I did, through the wonderful educational system of Saturday morning cartoons. No Encyclopedia Britannica, no Google, cartoons. My generation grew up watching as the roadrunner was relentlessly hunted by his hapless foe, Wile E. Coyote. And every chase ended in essentially the same way, as either the coyote, he was routinely either blown up, crushed by a boulder, or he suffered some other horrible outcome. The old coyote, well, he routinely fell short. He was routinely crushed under his ambition for a better life with the roadrunner filling his belly. But far worse than Mr. Coyote's routine falling short in trying to catch the roadrunner, far worse is the fact that God's people, His covenant people, even His church, we routinely fall short. But we rejoice that while we routinely fall short, the Lord is Himself always faithful. We'll see that this morning as we consider, as the elders of Israel come to their godly judge and they demand a king. We'll see it even in the man of God himself. We'll, for the first time in the biblical account, we'll see Samuel fall short. Though I'm sure he did in many other ways too. But through it all, as we keep our eyes on the Lord, what we'll notice is that as we do, we can rest knowing that the Lord, that Yahweh is Himself always faithful to us. And so I'd like for us to begin this morning with the last three verses of chapter 7 by considering Samuel's three offices. Clearly, we see right away that Samuel serves in the office of a judge. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, you have to understand that when it talks about Samuel as a judge, just like the judges that preceded him, the office of a judge, yes, it was judicial in nature like our judges, but it was also executive in its nature, presidential, kingly, if you will. But it's also a religious office. We've seen that throughout this chapter, chapter 7. Samuel is the one who calls God's people to genuine repentance. He calls them to wholehearted devotion and wholehearted worship to the Lord. But he's also one that is called to administer justice, and he did so throughout all of Israel, our text says. Our text this morning, though, adds that little note that Samuel routinely went on this 30-mile circuit serving as a judge. He was a circuit riding judge, much like the circuit riding preachers of days gone by. Like Julie's grandfather was actually a circuit riding preacher. Well, Samuel was a circuit riding judge. He went to Bethel, to Gilgal, Mizpah, and he served as well in his own hometown of Ramah, where apparently he went and settled down in his ancestral home. And he judged among the people, and he welcomed folks to come into his court wherever he was so that he could administer justice. But then verse 17 adds that odd little note. It tells us that Samuel built an altar in Ramah. We know that he already had one in Mizpah. There is already an altar in Bethel, and there's one in Gilgal as well. So in that capacity, Samuel is actually serving in the office of a priest. He's the intercessor. He's the one that steps in between a sinful people and a holy and righteous God. He, in the episode we saw last week, he is praying for the people, interceding on their behalf. And they ask him, don't stop interceding for us. And he's doing what a priest does as well in offering sacrifices. Clearly, the narrator wants us to see in Samuel one who is a priestly judge, one who leads the people of God. And while this particular set of verses doesn't specifically take it or mention it, we do always have to remember to take in the larger context, indeed the full counsel of God. And when we do so, we also see that Samuel does indeed serve in the office of a prophet. You might recall the account back in chapter 3 when the Lord first called to Samuel. Samuel was forced by his mentor, the old aging high priest Eli, tell me everything the Lord said to you. And as a good prophet, that's what he did. And even when he mentions and has to tell Eli that his house is going to be wiped out, that they're going to be removed from the office of the high priest, and that it was about to take place in very short order. But then at the end of chapter 3 in verses 19 and 20, hear these words. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Now that's a requirement for a prophet. All of their words have to come true. And the narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says none of his words, the people knew, none of them fell to the ground. And he continues, and all Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south knew, they knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. All of Israel knew that God himself had ordained Samuel as a prophet, had ordained him as a priest, and had ordained him as a judge. In this, we find a foreshadowing. Even as any leader falls short of the glory of God, we are all sinners. Even this ancient leader of Israel, we find a foreshadowing of the one who was to come, the prophet, the priest, and the king, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see in a moment that Samuel falls short in his role as a leader, as do every single leader, whether it's a leader in a home, the leaders of the church, the leaders in the state. All of us today, and therefore, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, our great prophet, the great high priest, our only King and Savior and Lord. Jesus, who is always faithful. Jesus, the one who says, I will never leave you. I'm going to leave you falling short. Jesus says, I will never leave you. There's going to be ways that I, as a leader in God's church, that I'm going to hurt some of you. Jesus says, I will never forsake you. Jesus is our great prophet, high priest, and king, and so we keep our eyes focused on him and him alone. Samuel serves God's people in a way that is meant to point us directly, not to himself, but to Jesus. And might that be an example to each of us, that we are not to point people towards ourselves or to the leaders in our church, but we are to point them always to Christ. Samuel points to Jesus through his three offices. But then we're introduced in the first three verses of chapter 8 to Samuel's two sons. Sons who serve, having been appointed by their father, sons who serve as judges in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is the southernmost town in Israel. The thought, no doubt, was, I'm riding this circuit, I'm getting a little old, I can't go all the way throughout Israel, so you guys, you're going to serve your apprenticeship as judges down in the southern town of Beersheba. There, at least folks can come and receive justice from your hand. But what I want us to see first of all in this account is to actually skip verse 1 and go to verse 2 and to see their pious names. The name of Samuel's first son, and you probably noticed it in how I read it, the name of his first son is Joel. I didn't say Joel. That's English. He's Joel. Jah, Yahweh. El, God. Yahweh is God. That's a good name to give a son. The name of the second son is Abijah. Jah, Yahweh, God. Yahweh is Abai, Abba, Father. So you have one son named Yahweh is God. The other, God, Yahweh is my father. I imagine that these two were raised, we know nothing of it, by Samuel and his unnamed wife to live up to their names. Think about it, though. They witnessed the revitalization in Israel under their father's ministry. They saw his ministry. They heard his prophetic words being preached. They watched and participated in the sacrifices as he interceded and pointed them to the one atonement for sin that was to come through the Lord Jesus. And they saw it. They knew that indeed Joel, Yahweh is God. They knew that Abijah, Yahweh was their father, or was he? We'll have to wait a moment to reflect on that question and the sinfulness of these two piously named children. Because first we need to notice the sin of the father. In verse 1, there we see a problematic appointment. When Samuel became old, he made his son judges over Israel. Samuel made his sons to be judges. The text doesn't tell us. It's clear. The Lord has not called them to that role. There's presumption on Samuel's part, error on Samuel's part, in this case, sin on Samuel's part, a sin that is routinely repeated in the world and sadly routinely repeated in the church. The appointment of children to serve after the father, children who do not have the gifts, and most especially the moral character and nature for the office to which they are called. But we've seen that scenario before, haven't we? What did old Eli do? He appointed his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to serve as priests in Shiloh. In fact, the third verse of 1 Samuel, the very third verse, right at the beginning of the book, we're introduced to those two sinful sons. But at least there was a difference, because the priestly office in Israel had always, in some fashion, been hereditary in nature. But the office of a judge was never that way. In fact, what we see in the scriptural accounts is we actually see the opposite take place. The people came to Gideon, "You're such a good judge. Appoint your sons to be judges after you." And he said, "No." He explicitly rejected a hereditary judgeship for his own family. Old Samuel, like old Eli before him, fell into the trap of following after worldly wisdom instead of following that wisdom which only the Lord reveals. And like the situation with Eli and his sons, we're told in the account of the perverted practices of Joel and Abijah. Verse 3, yet Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. We're told three things about these two young men. They turned aside after their own gain. The original Hebrew word there is basta, not basta pasta, but basta in the sense of to cut, to clip, to break off. It expresses the idea of avarice, of getting money, one author says, by hook or by crook. And these two men were certainly crooks. They took bribes, gifts or presents that blinded their justice, that robbed others of justice. And they perverted their judgment. They turned righteous judgment away to the side. The idea, the picture that's there is that they took it off of its right path. Do not turn from the Lord to the right or to the left. Perverting justice is to turn it to the side, is the image. They sold it to the highest bidder. The wealthy, unrighteous man always had his cause upheld, though it was unrighteous. And the poor, righteous man found justice robbed from him. The problem here is one that is common in our day as well. Oh, we can point to the perversion of justice by judges. That's easy. That's the low-hanging fruit. As judges, even in the church courts, we are to administer blind justice. We are to hear the case and adjudicate it justly. But, like I said, that's the low-hanging fruit. You see, where the problem began here is when Samuel ran ahead of the Lord. When he used his own wisdom and worldly wisdom instead of waiting for the Lord's calling. How often do we set our own plans into motion without even consulting the Lord, certainly without receiving his leading, calling, and blessing first? And then we go, well, why is this not working out for me? Why is there no justice here? Why am I made to suffer in this? Understand, our God, he is always, as I said, he is always faithful. We just need to slow ourselves down and get in step, get right on the path, and follow him. As a wise king would later write, trust in Yahweh, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Don't run ahead of his. Trust in him, and what will he do? He will make your paths straight. He will make them just. He will make them right. Samuel needed to hear the message of a son of a king he will later anoint. His sons needed to not only hear it, they needed to live by it. And in all of our ways, throughout all of our lives, we need to trust in the Lord and in his revelation, leaning not first to our own understanding. God gives us wisdom, but we submit that wisdom to him first. It's not, think of what your plans are, run after them. And then when you run into a brick wall, Mr. Coyote, then remember the Lord. Trust in Him first. Look to His ways first. Seek His wisdom first. But see, here's the thing. This is all too common. At this point in her history, Israel is clearly beginning to face a problem. Samuel is now getting old. He wouldn't be their judge forever. His sons are certainly not qualified to succeed him. And as one commentary notes, the sins of Eli's sons had brought about one major change in Israel. Remember, the whole priesthood was removed from that branch of Aaron's line and given to another. And now, with the sins of Samuel's sons, we see the first step to an even greater change in the political status of God's people. The nation is about to face a major crisis point because Samuel's not going to get younger. His sons, sadly, do not become righteous, and they will again face a renewed threat from the Philistines. And in the face of all of these, verses 4 through the first part of chapter 6 show us Samuel's singular rejection. Samuel serves in three offices, has two sons, and I suggest to you his singular rejection. But hopefully I'm not going to get rejected here. Hopefully some of you have looked at the outline and you see in that statement Samuel's singular rejection. I placed a question mark next to singular. Well, got to hang on just a moment before we get to that. But as we reflect on these verses, the first thing that we notice, okay, you've got the elders of Israel gathering together. When was the last time we saw that? We saw it back in chapter 3. And so that should ring an ominous tone in our minds. The elders of Israel are gathering together, back in chapter 4. And in that time, what did they do? They proceeded to follow after their own wisdom. We lost in battle to the Philistines. What do? We go get our lucky rabbit's foot. We go get our superstitious Ark of the Covenant. We get our power religion and we bring it up with us. They didn't consult the Lord. And they were met with tragic consequences for their sinful folly. So here again, we have the elders, and what do? They don't consult the Lord. They bring their own wisdom. They come to Samuel in his home, and they remind him, first of all, of his age. Now, you know, as you're getting older, you don't need people to remind you of that fact. You know, you're getting old. Gee, thanks, I didn't know that. Now, remember, Samuel, you're getting old, and those kids of yours, they're pretty rotten. And Samuel knew that too. And so they then demand that he appoint a king to serve as judge. Now we can maybe understand that a little bit from a human point of view. A king offered a strong, stable, predictable center of political authority for a nation that otherwise all they had to do, they constantly had to depend on some unseen God to unite them. A king, at least, well, he held out the prospect of an effective central organization for a nation that lacking regular central political power, it seemed to lurch from one crisis to another, one area to another, so we're constantly having to have called these other different judges to solve this particular problem, and things get better, and then we appoint the judge, and it begins to go downhill. After many years of such instability It's not difficult to see how reasonable, at least in their own minds, the demand for a king was. I want to read you this quote from John Woodhouse. It's a longer quote, but it's very good. The elders failed to see the point that is so obvious to us as we read this narrative. One lesson that recent history of Israel should have taught them unambiguously is that the best of leaders can have the worst of sons. The elders themselves have drawn this fact to our attention again by their opening words to Samuel. And yet their proposal in the present circumstances was to institute a new form of leadership in Israel that was based on the hereditary principle of a father being succeeded by his son. This inner contradiction in the elders' proposal had obviously escaped their attention. Their failure to see that the proposal was undermined by their own analysis of the current crisis it was meant to address is stunning in its stupidity. Stunning in its stupidity, yes. But you know what? That doesn't even begin to deal with the sinfulness of their request. Not so much sinful request, though, a sinful demand. Give us a king. Wanting a king wasn't in and of itself sinful. God had already, when he gave the law to Moses, he had already made provisions in the law for when you have a king. The chief problem here is that they demand a king to judge over them like all the nations. Make us like the nations that surround us. What an amazing rejection that is by a people who are called over and over. We've read much of this throughout the worship service. They are the Lord's treasured possession among all peoples, a kingdom and priests, a holy nation, separate from the peoples, a great nation to the praise and fame and honor high above all the nations. One commentator says, you know, they're doing politically what they had done religiously before, where they sought after foreign gods and the asterisk. Here they're seeking after a god, or then they were seeking after a god like the other nations. Now they're seeking after a leader like all the other nations. Israel was God's chosen people. They're his covenant people, called out from the nations to be holy, to be separate from the nations, a unique covenant people. And here they say, you know what? That's not what we want anymore. We want something different. We must be like the other nations, having a human king like everybody else has, a king who can rule just like everybody else. When we look at this, we can understand why Samuel felt rejected. He was their divinely appointed judge, and now the people demanded a king be appointed by him to replace him, to serve as their king and their judge in his place. Yeah, he'd feel rejected. Samuel was being rejected. But it was not a singular rejection. We'll see more of this next week, but we need to see it as well today that it was a rejection of Yahweh himself. Verse 6 tells us in the ESV as I read it that this demand displeased Samuel. We get in that the idea that Samuel felt rejected, but that's not actually what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew is actually much stronger than that. The request was evil in the eyes of Samuel. It was sinful in his eyes. It was a rejection, yes, of him as Yahweh's appointed judge, but if you're rejecting the one that Yahweh has appointed, what you're actually doing is rejecting Yahweh, and you're rejecting him who is your king from being that. You know, in the very first sermon I gave in this series, it was actually from the book of Judges, the last verse of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Israel is now, once again, rejecting the Lord as their king. Here, Bill Arnold describes it this way. The elders' demand is sinful in its motives, since its request represented a rebellion against God's rule. It was selfish in its timing, since they demanded God's provision at a time of their own choosing. And it was cowardly in spirit, since they sought a system that would remove the need for faith in the Lord. It is indeed evil whenever. It is evil when we routinely replace the Lord and worship and serve anything else. When we worship and serve that which has been created above the Creator. You know, here's the thing. We don't put it in these terms, but throughout our lives, we regularly demand that we be the Lord and King of our own lives. That we judge for ourselves. We want to have our own way just like everyone else. Everybody else is doing it. My friends, they all have one. And such is always the singular rejection, not just of the leaders God has placed over us, whether it's in the home or the church or in the state. Though it may include that, but it is always a rejection of Yahweh as your only Lord and your only King. When we demand to have it our way, we are demanding not just to be a Burger King, but to be the King of our own lives. Give us a king like everybody else has. And give the throne to me. You know, when you think about the history of the nation of Israel, it continually circles around that recurring and routine history of Israel trying to push Yahweh off to the side. It's a recurring story of a people called by God, set apart by God, blessed by God, that routinely forsakes the Lord. But let's be honest, is our story any better? Last week we sang, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Christian who falls short in sin, we routinely forsake the Lord. But God. But God nonetheless, not routinely, but God always remains faithful to those who are truly His. What an amazing grace that is. Indeed, great is thy faithfulness. And so our calling then, in conclusion, is twofold. First, we have to endeavor to live as what we have been called and set apart to be, a royal priesthood, that holy nation, set apart by God for God. Don't foolishly chase after the everybody else has it. Don't seek to be like all the nations. Don't be like Wile E. Coyote. I've got to chase after that roadrunner. You don't need some Acme rocket to show up at your door so that it'll blow up in your face, have a rock boulder crush you, or that you run square into the wall that's painted like a train tunnel. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make that path straight. Stop trying to run ahead of Him and set yourself on the throne. I'm looking at a room full of Napoleons. Secondly, in all your ways seek to be faithful. The Lord is your judge. He is your king. But praise God, He is always faithful. Have you been running? Seeking after your own freedom? Running after the kings and thrones of this world? Seeking to be like all the nations, like everyone and everything else? Return to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Surrender all things to Him. Make that your new routine. Let's pray. Father God, it's so easy to see in the history of Israel just that, just history of another people. But Lord, we often want to be the kings and rulers of our own lives. We often want to chase after the things of this world. We frequently run ahead of You, clinging to our own wisdom. But Lord, how we thank You that before the foundation of the world, You chose a people for Yourself. You gave us Your Son, our great prophet and teacher who taught us Your Word, the incarnate Word Himself. Our great high priest who not only offered a once-for-all, blemish-free, spotless sacrifice, but was Himself the very Lamb of God to take away our sin. Lord, give us by Your Spirit the strength to not only confess Jesus to be our King, but give us the heart, the mind, the hands, the feet to live as those who serve our King. Lord, we rejoice that while we indeed fall so far short, we fall flat on our face day by day, Lord, we rejoice that You are faithful to us and that Your promises, infallible and inerrant promises to us, is that for those who are Yours, You will never leave us, never forsake us. Though we demand another, You love us too much to give us what we think we want. You give us Yourself. Lord, make us to be a people who are content, who are joyful to live and to walk with You, to praise You all the days of our lives. And we will do so in the name of our great prophet, priest, and king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we acknowledge our own falling short, we rejoice in His great faithfulness. Let's stand and sing together that wonderful hymn of the faith.